Good evening. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you heard Pastor Jeff preach about a very unlikely convert, the Ethiopian eunuch. He just was reading Isaiah 53 and, by the grace of God, brought Philip along to help explain a little bit more about that passage and to connect it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted, he was baptized, and he carried the gospel as a missionary to his own people in Ethiopia. Tonight, it's also a very unlikely convert, one who is actually an enemy of Christianity, not just ignorant, but truly aware of what the claims were about Christ and completely at odds with that truth. He was a killer of Christians. But we will learn that God's grace is greater than all our sin. We will see that God's grace is greater than threats, greater than unbelief, greater than fear, greater than suffering, and greater than weakness. Please follow along as I read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of our gracious and glorious God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word tonight and want to better understand how you were at work in the life of a man like Saul of Tarsus, and at work in the life of a man like Ananias, fearful and yet faithful, Lord, be at work in our hearts, whether we are rebellious, whether we are fearful, or whether we are faithful. Whatever the case may be, draw us closer to yourself and help us to not only to know you in a greater way, to know the glory of your name in our hearts, but to boldly, consistently, and passionately make you known to all nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you on a journey to understand the incredible significance of the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul. Now, most of us are very familiar with this in our minds. Saul's conversion is the most famous conversion in all of history. But not all of us have made that journey in our hearts. I'd like to help us make that journey as we reflect on your experience with conflict in your life. If you have a sibling, then you have had conflict in your life. Sibling rivalry has existed in every culture, in every age, throughout all of history, starting with Cain and Abel being the most extreme. Now, you likely have also had conflict with your parents, teachers, coaches, pastors or elders, police, and others in authority. You have had conflicts potentially with those who favor a rival college team. You have had conflict with those of different political persuasions. And you have had cultural conflicts with those who are different than you are. All of these conflicts are very natural to our human experience because of our different desires and differences. But moving to the spiritual side of things, some of you have had conflict with unbelievers. It may be minor differences in their eyes, hoping that you will just agree to disagree, or it may have become stronger in their objection to Christianity to the point where they verbally attacked you. This brings a certain level of trauma to the point that many believers, unfortunately, do not speak the name of Christ publicly, but have been silenced because they don't want to experience controversial conversations. Now, some of you have spoken up, and you have been publicly identified with the name of Christ, and you may have been marginalized in different situations because of that by your coworkers, getting passed over for a promotion, perhaps, by club members or neighbors or other groups of people. Some of you may have experienced violence. Maybe they stole something from you, spray-painted your property, wrecked something, or even intimidated you with threats of violence. I'm going to guess that at this level of persecution, we are quickly leaving our own personal experiences and re-entering the realm of concepts merely in our minds. You can't relate to it personally, only conceptually. But if you're old enough, you will remember how our lives changed on September 11th, 2001. Knowing that people existed that wanted me dead helped me to read the Psalms from a fresh perspective. I started to read. I started to understand. Because before 9/11, I only thought that my enemies were the world, the flesh, and the devil in very general terms. But I realized that these physical threats were real, and they wanted me dead. Now, I was actually dating someone, not my now wife at the time, and she was a student in New York City. And I had visited her just 1 month before 9/11, and I stood under those two towers and took a picture straight up of their former glory of 110 stories. Though he is now dead, I want you to imagine Osama bin Laden visiting our church. He was breathing out murderous threats against all infidels. And now we are getting a little bit closer to how Ananias felt about the Lord telling him to go talk to Saul. And so we learn, first of all, that grace is greater than all threats. Look again at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, though Saul was doing evil things, he did not consider his own actions anything except obedience to God Almighty. He knew very well Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Paul believed that the people of the way, these Christ followers, must be snuffed out. They were a cancer to Judaism. And their claim that Jesus was God in the flesh was blasphemy in his mind. Saul ignored that Rome had forbidden execution except by their authority. You see, through Roman occupation, the Lord was actually helping the church transition away from the Israelite theocracy to the church being an institution that is ministerial and declarative only. We no longer wield the sword as the people of God. But Saul didn't believe that. He believed God still wanted him to wield the sword. Luke already said at the end of Acts 7 that Saul was present during Stephen's execution. Then we read in Acts 8:1, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Then in verse 3 it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." Now, the killing of Stephen emboldened Saul to end the life of all blasphemers. But he wanted to make sure that as he took on the role of inquisitor, that he would do so with the authority of the high priest, and so he asked for letters validating his mission. But Saul was not a humble servant of the Lord. His zeal for blood moved far beyond merely the desire to avenge the name of the Lord, and it became his own personal identity. Can you imagine a more intense person trying to hunt you down? I just think of movies like The Great Escape or The Fugitive or U.S. Marshals, and imagining being hunted for being a Christian. You may have heard the question before, but it's worth meditating. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? There's a related question that's also helpful. If you are not experiencing any type of Christian persecution, are you living loudly enough for the Lord? Now, these are important questions for us to reflect on, but Scripture never tells us to provoke persecution. We should never be proud of our physical or emotional scars that come from any kind of Christian persecution. But we should also not minimize our Christian witness merely to keep the peace. Jesus was very clear in John 16 that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, no matter how minor or major the threats are that come against us, Isaiah 54 tells us that no weapon fashioned against us shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. God's grace is a supernatural work that is at work in our lives. We were purchased by the blood of Christ, and he promised to complete the work that he began in us, no matter what our circumstances. Now, the Father favors us just like he favored Christ, because we are united to him by faith. Now, we don't deserve that favor. That's why that favor is called grace. But it is ours, and it is ours for eternity. Now, we must root our hope in the reality of the gospel, and so we learn next that grace is also greater than all unbelief. First, we saw that grace is greater than threats. Second, greater than unbelief. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. I want you to imagine Osama bin Laden breaking into your house and killing your children. After he's arrested and he's in custody and you're able to face him, do you say to him, "Why did you harm my family?" I don't think you would ask him that. I think you would want to rip his head off if given the chance. And yet, the Lord shows his immeasurable grace to Saul, just like he did to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, but I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" They had just plunged all of humanity into death. And God asked them questions calmly that he knew the answer to. That is grace. It's beautiful, wonderful grace. Though Saul had been ravaging the children of God, killing them, the Lord demonstrated his amazing grace by asking Saul questions that he knew the answer to. Notice that Jesus did not ask Saul why he was persecuting my people. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is united to Christ by faith. So when people abuse the church, they abuse Christ. Verse 5 says, Saul said, "And who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who are traveling with you stood speechless, or traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. John Stott wrote in his commentary on this text, "He who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed." You see, the brightness of the holiness of Christ himself shone into blinding Saul. Now, when we think about meeting God face to face, the people heard an audible voice, but they didn't see anything. Just like when Jesus was baptized, they heard the audible voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," but they didn't see anything. They just heard a voice and they knew it was the Lord. But Saul had seen Jesus face to face, which was a requirement for him to become an apostle. Now, not every believer has had a dramatic Damascus Road conversion, right? We don't have visions of Jesus as the only way to be converted, right? We don't have 3 days without sight. You know, that was probably mirroring Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. Now, there's many unique elements to Saul's conversion, but there's other elements that every sinner conversion shares. The seeds of Saul's unbelief and hatred that existed in his heart, those seeds exist in every sinner's heart. We are capable first of hatred toward God. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Now, the thought of us in our nature being accountable to God is repulsive to us. We much rather be God of our own lives and accountable to no one. Secondly, we reject the truth by nature, Romans 1:31. As biblical fools, we assume that we know everything. We are not naturally teachable, but we reject the truth. Thirdly, we harm others by nature, Romans 1:30 again. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Our pride leads us to harming people even though we might think we are doing the right thing. We are all naturally deceived. But the grace of God pursues sinners diligently and patiently with questions. The Spirit of God may not have given us visions of Jesus, but He put believers in your life to tell you about Jesus and to ask you questions. Now, you might be that messenger in somebody else's life. And so I want to equip you with four really good questions that Bill Jack taught me in his training called Simple Tools for Brain Surgery. You didn't know you'd walk out of here a brain surgeon, but you will. First question, what do you mean by blank? So it doesn't matter what term they use, you just want to ask them to define their terms, right? For example, if you're talking to an atheist, and they say, well, I don't believe in God. You say, well, what do you mean by God? You know, can you please define your terms? I mean, I don't believe in the Greek pantheon or tens of thousands of Hindu gods, so it's possible that we disbelieve the same God. Which God do you not believe in? And then once they go on to explain to you the one true living God that they don't believe in, then you can ask them question number two. You don't have to comment, you just ask them the next question. How do you know that's true? This is a question of epistemology, the study of knowing. Everyone has to base their truth claims on something. We base ours on Scripture and plain reason. Others base theirs on their experience and their observations or what other authorities have told them. Now, you don't need to do anything but ask these questions, because unbelievers, most of the time, have never borne the burden of proof. They will ask you the questions and cause you to have to defend your faith. Rarely do they get asked questions and have to defend their faith. But when they do, many times they have trouble giving you a solid reason for why they believe what they believe. Then you can ask the third question. What difference does that make in your life? Being someone who believes that I evolved out of nothing, that I have no purpose in my existence, and that I will die and cease to exist, that does not lead to a very meaningful life philosophy. And if there's one thing you know about every single human being that exists, everybody wants a life of purpose. And so they live in contradiction to their own belief that there's no purpose. They want purpose, but they tell us formally they don't believe in a purposeless or in a purposeful origin. Lastly, you can ask, what if you were wrong and you die? This is also called Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a Christian philosopher, and he wanted to help unbelievers to feel the weight of what it means to be wrong. And to think about that, to think about the cost. I mean, as believers, if the atheists are right and we're wrong and we just cease to exist, well, it's a big deal because I would prefer to exist for eternity in the bliss of heaven with the Lord. But if I cease to exist, that's far less terrible than meeting a holy God face to face who is committed to holding me accountable for every thought, word, and action in my life for the rest of eternity. And they need to feel the weight of that possibility as they consider their own life philosophy. Now, you can pretend that God does not exist all day long, but what if you're wrong? Now, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, He may use your calm and patient question asking to cause them to have a crisis of faith in their own belief system, much like the Apostle Paul. The Spirit graciously brings the good news of the gospel to sinners, to raise our dead souls to life, to make us new creation. He gives us the faith to trust in Jesus and to commit our lives to Him beyond all cost. Jesus demonstrated His amazing grace, dying for our sins and rising again. But He didn't just die for the sins of your moral failure. Do you ever think about the fact that He died for your sin of unbelief? That is a glorious truth, because our faith isn't strong enough in and of itself, and Jesus even died for our unbelief. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing for a person to come to understand, particularly when they've rebelled against Him their entire lives, saying He doesn't exist. To hear that Jesus even died for your unbelief, who knows how God would use that in their hearts? His grace is greater than all unbelief. We learn, thirdly, that grace is greater than all fear. First, grace is greater than all threats. Second, greater than all unbelief. And third, greater than all fear. Look again at verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Just like you would be terrified to meet Osama bin Laden face to face, so was Ananias full of fear. But the Lord's grace is greater, and it can overcome any fear that you have as a believer. We are never told in Scripture to try to predetermine how a person is going to respond to the gospel. God just calls us to be faithful. But entering the same room with a member of the head of the Jewish Gestapo sounds like suicide to Ananias. Yes, we, like Ananias, have a list of fears, and it's those fears that keep our mouths silent. We refuse to name the name of Christ to those in our lives who don't know Him, or we refuse to be in circles where there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus. And so I want to address the top five fears that we have. Why do you not tell more people about what Jesus has done for sinners like us? What I mean is verbally sharing the content of the gospel that has transformed your life eternally. Why don't you tell more people about Him? Reason number one, we have the fear of sounding dumb. Right? None of us want to stumble over the basic truths of the gospel as we're trying to help them understand what Jesus did. We want it to sound just right, and our desire for perfection in how we share it may keep us silent, and so we fail anyway. But if you know that you're saved, then you actually have all the information you need to tell another person how he or she can be saved. It's not a matter of ignorance. Now, it does help to practice, I can tell you that, right? Practice, talk to somebody in your family, pretend they're an unbeliever, have a conversation. Practice, it's very, very helpful. But here's the thing, God shows grace no matter what. I can tell you the number of times I've shared the gospel with different people and stumbled through things, though I've had tons and tons of training, the Lord still used my stumbling through in amazing ways to see lives transformed because it's not your perfect presentation. It's the love of Jesus that can shine through your imperfect words. But that might be your second fear, your fear of your own apathy. You know of your own selfishness in your life, just like I do, and how you rather mind your own business than engage in controversial conversations. But the grace of Christ is the only thing that can overcome our individual selfishness and enable us to love unbelievers even in baby steps. The third fear is the fear of rejection. This one probably has its own list of about 25 things as subpoints of rejection, the things that we fear. We all want to be liked. We don't want to be people who are unlikable. We don't want to be that guy or gal. We don't want to feel disdain from other people for what we believe or for who we are. But look at Saul. Nobody would ever say that he was a likely convert. I have this wonderful book called From Saul to Paul. It's a whole list of people from all around the world in modern times who were Christian killers who came to faith in Jesus and became Christian missionaries. Many of them themselves were killed. We don't know what God will do with the worst of people who hate Jesus. And so Saul takes away every excuse that we have. Now we do have the opportunity to go to them, not in pride like Saul did, but to come in humility as a beggar who has found bread, and we simply want to share that bread with other beggars. That's as simple as the attitude the Lord wants us to have. If they don't want it, we can't force it upon them, but we just want to share what He has done to change my heart. And of course, we all have the fifth fear, the never-ending fear of failure. I mean, what if I do step out in love, faithfully, share the gospel as best I can, the person actually understands what I'm saying about Jesus, and they still reject Him? I don't know if I can take that. Well, God redeems every effort that we make by planting seeds, watering seeds, and you never know God's timing of when He's going to bring the harvest. Ananias was not expecting that. I can just tell you, when he woke up that morning, he did not think he would be harvesting the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I can guarantee that. And none of us expect it. And then we're like, this is so not me. This is not my training. This is not my great presentation. This is not my wonderful love for this sinner. It's just a weak beggar being used by a sovereign God in the life of another weak beggar. That's all it is. It's God's power through weak sinners. And so in all of these fears, we need to enjoy the grace of God that He doesn't just give in conversion. He gives at every moment of our lives as His children. The way to do that is to just meditate upon the ministry of Jesus Himself. Can you think of a more perfect evangelist? God in the flesh. And He was still rejected. He had a perfect presentation, knowing the hearts and minds of every person He ever talked to. We can't do that. And yet, He was rejected. God has determined perfectly What is supposed to happen in every one of those conversations, and we just have to receive whatever the Lord's will is, and then be surprised by how He uses our imperfections, even for the good of others. Jesus never failed. He fulfilled every one of God's sovereign purposes, and so can you, because God has called you to faithfulness. He will handle success. He's the only one that can raise a dead sinner's soul to life and make them a new creation. Now, as He does His job, He will be doing it through us. But bringing Christ's followers to Himself, we already have the promise in Scripture that we're going to have tribulation. It does involve some level of suffering, and so we can't presume that it'll never be difficult. And so we learn, fourthly, that grace is greater than all suffering. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, what an unusual thing for Ananias to hear. This murderer is your chosen instrument? And then he hears him say that Saul's going to suffer for the sake of his name. And you kind of wonder to yourself if Ananias felt some kind of a guilty pleasure knowing that Saul would finally suffer something too, or if Ananias felt immediate empathy for Saul, knowing that he would be hated more than anybody in all of history because of his own conversion. Now, did Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, did he actually suffer? Well, we know that he suffered. And to make the case for his own apostleship, he said to the Corinthians in his second letter, with a ton of sarcasm, I hope you understand, he says in verse 23 of chapter 11, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman," Paul says, "with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." This is the Hebrew of Hebrews talking. The Pharisee of Pharisees, the man with triple doctorate in theology, saying he boasts in his weakness as a witness of Jesus. The Lord calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, and that means the willingness to be rejected. That means the willingness to suffer whatever the Lord wills. The possibility of being abused verbally, emotionally, even physically, and potentially dying for His name. That is the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. No matter what culture you live in on the entire planet, in every age of history, He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." The reward, however, far outweighs any of the little temporary cost Paul called in Romans 8, Second Corinthians 4, this light and momentary affliction. That list that he just gave 7 chapters earlier, he says, this light and momentary affliction. The Lord had shown him, lastly, that grace is greater than all weakness. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias ordained Saul that night by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's grace was being poured out on this Christian killer to give him back his sight, to fill him with the Holy Spirit, and to strengthen him for the grueling days ahead. Saul's conversion takes away every one of our excuses that God's grace is not sufficient. We have seen in his life, we have seen in his ministry, we've seen in so many ways how God has used the Apostle Paul to write much of the New Testament, God's own word. So the question is, what are we going to do? Knowing that Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7 that you were bought with a price, do not become bondservants of men. There's not any person in this entire world that you need to please except God himself. And he loves you. He delights in you. He knows the fear we have. And he walks with us through every one of those challenges that we face. Think about the joy on God's face when Ananias laid his trembling hands on the back of Saul to ordain him. In a world that we live in that's full of strife and division, what an amazing picture of grace and reconciliation. Two men who could not be more divided in any way in their commitments, in their lives spiritually, now united as one in Christ. Only God's grace can do that. Only God's grace can save a wretch like me. I don't know who you've been praying for to come to Christ, whether it's a family member, a neighbor, coworker, that person who hasn't moved in to your neighborhood yet. I don't know who you would consider your enemy. But know this: nothing is greater than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we humble ourselves to sacrifice all things for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come because your grace is greater than all our sin. No matter how much we resisted you, either in our childhood or later in our teen years or in our 20s or 30s, 50s, 60s, 80s, whatever point that you brought us from death to life, Lord, we are sinners who have been changed. And you can do that in the lives of anybody. We don't know their hearts, but we want to be instruments in your hand. We want to be faithful, and we're scared. Lord, no matter how much training or experience I've had, I am still fearful of how I talk to unbelievers and trying to reach them. Maybe that won't always change, but we know that you still use us. We pray that you would forgive us for letting that fear keep us silent, and that you would help us not only in singing your amazing grace, but living your amazing grace tonight, this week, this year, for your glory. Amen.